Let there be light. See what I just did there? Hey, everybody. How are we doing today? I'm short. I have to feel like I'm powerful in other ways. Welcome to Crossroads this morning. My name's Charlie. It is Easter week coming up here, like today, tomorrow. It's the Passion Week, and it's one of my favorite weeks of the year. I think last week I called it the Christian Super Bowl. We're building. I love it for a couple reasons. You know, when I do marriages, when I teach about marriage, I oftentimes refer to, I don't know who said it first, but we talk about the fact that joy is greater because we know sorrow, and that's really what the Passion Week is, as we kind of feel the feels throughout the week. Sunday is great because we experience Friday, and we get to celebrate as a church. And so why I like it at Crossroads is one of my favorite things we do is the Good Friday service. So if you've been here before, we welcome you back. If you haven't, I like it because it's experiential. I like it because you can do it with your family. I like it because hopefully our goal is for you to see the actual darkness of the crucifixion in a new way every time. And so it kind of hits you right between the eyes. Because as we talk about the crucifixion like it really was, it gives new perspective on it. And so come on Friday, I'm looking forward to it. Come on Sunday, invite somebody to Easter, because that's how people get places, not by signs on buildings and all that. So I'm looking forward to this week. And before we get into our text today, let me just open us in prayer so that I can focus and we can focus. God, I'm thankful for this week, for all the feels that come along with it, the goods and the bads and the celebratory nature of what Sunday stands for. I pray that as we talk about your text today, that you teach us, that you guide us, that you encourage us, that you help us to remember that you're faithful. As we talk about just the nature of injustice, I pray that through that we can find hope. It's really hard, but I pray that you give that to us today. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you got a Bible, we're going to be in Matthew 27. You can go there now. Essentially, we started last week on this series we're going to call Unjust. And what we're going to do is talk about what it was like for Jesus to head to the cross. Specifically, his arrest and his trials. Last week was arrest. Today was trials. And this idea of injustice or unjust things happening, I think we always respond to, from the small things to the big things. So I'm realizing as I get older that I am more and more like my father, right? And I think that we all realize that and we want to push that away, but sometimes you just got to grab it with both hands. For example, I'm a baseball fan. I'm a baseball fan, and the Rangers season has started, so I'm excited about it. And last night, this is what my dad did growing up. He'd sit on the couch, he'd watch the TV, and he'd yell at it like it responded to him. He would just sit there and yell at the TV, and we'd look at him in amazement, like, you understand, this is doing no good at all. Last night I'm watching the Rangers game. There is this thing now called the pitch tracker. I don't know if you watch the baseball games, and it shows where the pitch is in reference to the strike zone. And there's one man behind the plate, and he's trying to judge where the ball comes across the plate at a specific height and depth when it's going 90 miles an hour and breaking a couple feet in any direction. And as I'm watching the game and they're calling balls when they were borderline strikes, I found myself yelling at the TV, right? And my wife comes in, she says, what are you yelling at? She's in the other room. We have two of them in my apartment. And she says, what are you yelling at? I said, what do you think? The sports. I've turned into my father a little bit. And I'm not going to stop. Today's the Masters. I'm yelling all day long. But here's what I think that matters, is because even when it's a little thing like baseball injustice, which to me is a big thing, but even when it's a little thing like that, we get angry because that should have been a strike and it was called a ball. I think that we have a response to injustice in small ways and in very big ways. For example, what happened in Syria this week. A bunch of people got bombed, chemical warfare was used on them, 80 people died and 20 kids died, and I did see the video. It's horrible. And you have a response. And one is heavier than the other, but it doesn't change the nature of injustice and our ability, our desire to fight against it. And here's why I think it matters in our story today, is because all of what we're talking about revolves around this idea of injustice. And why the thing in Syria hits harder than the baseball is because when we see powers or authorities that are supposed to protect you and fight for you, when we see them turn against you and hurt you, that, I think, forces us to respond in really deep feels kind of ways. That's why when we see parents hurt their children, we respond. When we see governments hurt their people, we respond, because we are a culture, we are a people that God made, that when we see justice, we know it's not supposed to be that way and end that way. And last week we started talking about the arrest of Jesus and why it felt like a punch in the gut was simply because the people that were supposed to protect Jesus turned against him. The very institution that was supposed to protect him from Rome used Rome to arrest him. The very people that were supposed to reflect how much God loved him, being the priests and the scribes and the Sadducees, they were the ones that arrested him. The people that were supposed to reflect good things towards him turned against him and used it to arrest Jesus. Nothing about it was good. And when we read stories like that, we have one response, and it's to scream and to kick against it and to yell at the TV and say, this is not fair. And that's where we find ourselves today. And so today we're in Matthew 27 and we're going to pick up in the trials of Jesus. And look, I just want to tell the story today. If you read through the Gospels are perspectives on the story of Christ. That's why they're different sometimes. It'd be like if we went to one event together and then afterwards somebody interviewed you and you'd say, describe the event, we'd see it in a little different ways based on our perspective. And so that's what the Gospels are. That's why Matthew has a different perspective than Mark, Luke, and John, because he sees it more of a Jewish light than the others do. And so when you look at the trials of Jesus, they're kind of all over the Gospels. And they're kind of hard to understand because they're spliced a little bit. And so we're just going to tell the story today, be in Matthew, bounce to John quite a bit, and look at what it was like and look at how unjust it was. And to understand that, we have to understand what was happening then and there. History's huge. And I know that some of you, when I say history, your eyes glaze over and you said, I have graduated. Why am I here today? I'm going to sneak off right now. But let me tell you why I love history. Because I think history fundamentally adds depth to everything that we encounter. So for example, my dad was born in a small, podunk, middle of nowhere town in Iowa. Keswick, Iowa. I've met people born and raised in Iowa 50 miles away and they don't know where Keswick is. It's an 800 acre farm that my grandfather owned. He literally was born and died in the same bedroom 85-ish years later. It is a small town, small house, small farm that time has forgotten, and it's one of my favorite places because you go there and you just remember. I'm taking my wife to the farm for the first time in about 3 weeks. She's never been, she's never seen Iowa, she's never seen the farm, she doesn't understand what it's like to not have internet anywhere you are. So she's gonna go, and I think the only thing you can do there is still play the same Monopoly game that they bought in the 50s. You gotta understand, my grandmother, who's I think turning 91 this summer, she still has the same like range in her kitchen that she bought back in the 50s from some place called Sears Wabucks. I have no idea what this is. It's a different way to do life. And the cool thing about it, what I'm looking forward to is when my wife goes to the farm and when she sees what life is like and when she spends some time with my grandmother and when she sees kind of how slow it is and the people there, she will better understand my father. She will. Goods, bads, and indifference. She'll understand why for some reason people from that part of Iowa don't put plurals on things. It's not gallons, it's gallon. I got 45 gallon of gas. She'll get these little idiosyncrasies because she understands the history. History adds depth to relationships and to stories and to our walk with Jesus. And so today we talk about some history, and I'm excited. And we start in verse 1 of chapter 27. Starts like this. This is right after he got arrested. They're marching him around a little bit, and it says, when it was early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to execute him. They tied him up, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. We gotta stop there for a sec. That first phrase, when it was early in the morning, gives us a lot of context clues about what's happening. So essentially, the trial of Jesus was six different trials strung through about a 9-hour block of time. And when we understand it, we kind of get what's going on. So there was two sets of trials. You had three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. The first one was at 1:30 in the morning after he'd been arrested. Annas is a former high priest. He was for 16 years. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who's the current high priest. You get trial one and you get trial two. And then finally, a little later at about 5 in the morning, they gather all the Jewish leaders together and they meet and they try Jesus one more time. What they're trying to do is to get him to say the things they want him to say so that they can accuse him of something. And so when we say the trial of Jesus and when we say early in the morning, it means something because here's the deal. If you were a Jew, they had laws against this stuff. You literally couldn't try people at night. There's a book, their oral interpretation of the law, the Talmud, and there's a quote in the Talmud, and it says, "The members of the court may not alertly and intelligently hear the testimony against the accused during the hours of darkness." That's just wisdom. Have you ever fought with your husband or wife after 11 p.m.? Tell me how that goes, right? Usually not well, because you're tired and she's tired and you convince each other are wrong and you just go round and round and round and it's 2 a.m. and you don't understand why you're not asleep and life is miserable. So in the Jewish culture, they set up laws against these things to maintain wisdom. So when it says early in the morning, the first thing we understand is there were three trials, only from the Jewish side, very early in the morning, all of them against the law. Every single one. And what we see is this bigger picture of a group of people that were willing to manipulate anything and everything that they needed to keep their power. And that's the Jewish Religious Council. Is they decided early on that we want this guy to be guilty, and the way that we do it needs to be done in the cover of darkness because it was wrong. And so what they decided to do was to break the law to keep the law, they thought. Not a good place to start. So you got to understand that he gets arrested unfairly, and then for the next 6 or 7 hours, he's drugged through his people, question after question after question, and in the middle of it, they're beating him. It's not a fun way to start your morning. And they start breaking the law to keep the law. I love kind of their tenacity, but I dislike immensely the fact that they're fighting against what they're trying to uphold. And that's kind of what we see with them, is they'll do anything to keep their power, including what the next phrase that we're going to talk about is. So it says, hey, they came, they arrested him, and they plotted against Jesus to execute him. It's that idea of plotting against Jesus. You might say, well, why do they have to plot against Jesus? Because essentially they could just put him to death. Well, they really couldn't at this point. In John 18, it says, when they're talking to Pilate, same story, Jewish leaders replied, we cannot legally put anyone to death. So what happened was, in about the first 10 years of the first century, Rome obviously was in power, and Jews, man, they are like the pestilent middle child that wants attention at this point. And I mean that in a good and in a bad way. They kept uprising to try to overthrow Rome, and Rome was getting pretty annoyed by this. And over and over and over again, they'd fight back and Rome would squash them. That's the 400 years between the Old and New Testaments. And so what happened was they came in and they were really sick of all of these problems, these headaches that the Jewish people were causing. So they said, hey, look, we're going to change your laws a bit. You can keep your laws. You can do what you need to do. But the power to execute, you cannot anymore. You cannot anymore sentence people to execution because too much happens from that. So in this province of Judea, in this place, the only people that can sentence anyone to execution for any reason is Rome. In this case, it'd be the governor of Judea, which would be Pilate. So when it says the Jewish leaders plotted against him to put them to death, what it really, really meant was, hey, we got to find a way to do what we want to do regardless of what the law says. So they plotted against Jesus to kill him. And so they go to Rome. And they go to this man called Pilate. They bound Jesus and sent him away and took him to Pilate. And what's interesting about Pilate is Pilate did not like the Jewish people. He really actually hated them. And they didn't like Pilate much either. But they used what they could to get what they wanted. So literally, I have a twin brother. And he has, for my entire life, been about 30% bigger than me. I was born at 4 pounds. He was born at 5 pounds. And we've maintained that proportion all the way through life. And so as a child, I'm a feisty kid. I like fighting. I like to pick fights. I don't like to lose fights like anybody. And so when it came to the physicalness of our relationship, my brother could pummel me whenever he wanted. All he'd do is get on top of me and start swinging. But if you look at our relationship as kids and who started more fights, hands down, that was me. Here's what I would do, and I think you can probably all relate to this if you have kids. I would get close to my brother. I would hit my brother. I would run behind my father, right? And so you'd hit Sean, and I'd run behind my dad and be like, what you gonna do now? Nothing. My dad's in the way, right? This is what the Jewish people did. They hit Jesus and they ran behind Rome to protect him and say, hey, we can't do this, but you can do this for us. Do our dirty work. In my case, it was stop my brother from hurting me. And then I do the same thing again and again and again. It's just at the end of the day, manipulation. And the way they did it was they changed the charges of Jesus. John tells us this. So if you're going to go to Pilate and you're going to say, this guy doesn't like our God, Pilate's going to say, I don't care. He's not my God. And so literally what they did was they lied to get what they wanted. And in Luke 23, it actually tells exactly what they said to Pilate. They go before Pilate and they say, we found this man subverting our nation, forbidding us to pay the taxes to Caesar, and claiming that he himself is Christ, a king. All right, here's the deal. He did none of that. But they knew that in order to get an audience with Pilate, and in order to execute Jesus, they had to say what Pilate needed to hear. It's manipulation 101, and Jesus is just sitting there listening to this. And so they parade Jesus, beaten and bloodied and bound, up in front of Pilate, and it's probably about 8 in the morning at this point, and Pilate walks out on his porch, and they start yelling, hey, we got this criminal. And Pilate says from his porch, what has he done? And they say, man, so many things. He hates Caesar, and we love Caesar. He won't let us pay a tax to Caesar, and I would love to give my money to Caesar. And at the end of the day, he claims to even be, here's the big one, king, when Caesar's the only king. Lie upon lie upon lie, manipulation upon manipulation upon manipulation. They did whatever they could do to get what they wanted. None of it's good. And this went on for hours and hours and hours. So then we find Pilate in verse 11. Pilate was the kind of guy that he actually protected his power, not through manipulation, but he just did through straight pragmatism. So verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they're saying against you? And he didn't answer any one of them with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was amazed. This part of the story, kind of what happened in the Roman context, is there were 4 parts to a Roman trial. The first one is the accusation. So you'd bring somebody before Pilate and you'd say the charges and he'd say, I believe it, I don't believe it. And then you'd give him an audience and then he'd invite you in and you'd defend yourself. At this point, it gets broken up a little bit, but Pilate first meets Jesus and he sends him away to Herod because he doesn't want to deal with it because he hated the Jews. Because Pilate was essentially at this point just a babysitter for the Jewish people. It was this idea that no news is good news. Yesterday, I was hanging out with a friend of mine and we've gotten this rhythm. We went and got some coffee in Dallas and he's got a almost 1-year-old, a 10-month-old. And so he drops his kid off with my wife and we go hang out and she babysits and she loves it. And so we'd been gone for about 2 hours and Stephen says, oh man, I wonder how Nora's doing. I wonder if she's still okay. They're the kind of couple that sends pictures of the kiddo to each other when they're at work, when they haven't seen the kiddo in a while, like they forgot what she looked like. And I said, hey, I'm sure she's fine. Dude, no news is good news, right? That's the best kind of babysitter. Like, I just have the kid in bed when I get back. Don't make the house look like a mess. And I'm not gonna ask any other questions. I'm going out, you know? This is Pilate in this context. Rome just said, look, I don't want to hear about an uprising. I don't care what happens or how the sausage is made. Just please don't let these people fight anymore. We don't want to lose any more men. That's what's happening here. So when Jesus comes to Pilate, he's like, I want nothing to do with this. Go see Herod. He sees Herod. Herod says, go back to Pilate. It's just this like Christmas fruitcake that Jesus is being passed around from one person to another. Finally gets back to Pilate and he realizes he has no choice. And he says, okay, let's come talk. And he invites Jesus in to interrogate. The second part of their process of their judicial system. And as he's interrogating Jesus, he has one question. Fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 53 says that he will be treated harshly, or was treated, it's prophesying about this, and afflicted. He didn't even open his mouth like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep silent before his shears. He didn't even open his mouth. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy with not saying anything. And this is, to me, one of the crazier things. And this is why Pilate's amazed, because he's surrounded by these charges, just or unjust, for Pilate's sake, and he's not responding. And I don't know about you, but if there is any injustice about me or around me, I respond. I yell at the TV. One of the first memories I have of church is I was a kid and there was a VBS. And we went to VBS back in the day, and there was literally at the end of this week, there was an MVP award for the best little VBSer, right? So gospel-centered, everybody. It was, you got an award for, like, it was a compilation of if you memorized the most scripture, you got points. If you showed up on time, you got points. If you gave, you got points. I literally emptied my piggy bank. I will give anything to win. That's just a side note. You can ask the staff. I literally did everything I could, and I won this, like, MVP award. It was this giant trophy, like, with, I don't know what was on it, probably a Bible. And at the end of it, there was a girls versus guys competition as well, and the guys won. I contributed a little bit to that, and I was excited. And what you won was this, like, 19-foot, it felt like it was probably a foot and a half at that point. I was tiny. 19-foot sundae. And so I was excited. I was like, all the guys get to do this, and the girls get to watch. And then because I didn't put this together, it's a church, they said, what if we share with the girls? And I said, no. I said, why would we share with the girls? What life lesson is that teaching them? They lost, right? And they said, let's share with the girls. I literally just remember being visibly, and I was angry about this because I won. And that was not fair. You set the rules of this world, and then you went back on them. Let's live up to what you told me. You said this is how it works, and now we're sharing with the losers. My point is simply this. How vocal do we get about injustice, and Jesus doesn't? And when you're in the middle of a life or death situation, and you don't fight for yourself in some ways, that tends to strike people as awkward. That tends to amaze people. And so Pilate says, I don't understand. You said you're a king. And Jesus says, yeah, your words, not mine. And he goes into elaborate in John 18, actually. He talks about his kingdom a little bit. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to Jewish authorities. And he starts talking a little bit about the fact that his kingdom's different. But Pilate doesn't understand. And here's where we kind of go next, is this idea that Pilate didn't understand Jesus, and he just had unmet expectations of what a king was, of what Jesus was going to be. He's looking at Jesus, and he's saying, I don't see what they say. And Jesus says, you don't understand what a king is. And so he makes an assertion and basically just says, I don't see what they say, and he tries for the rest of our story actually to release Jesus three different times. The first time, he beats him up badly, bloodies him up, and he marches him back in front of the Jews, and he looks at the Jews and says, guys, look at this. Here's your king. And what he meant was, clearly he's not a king. Look at him right now. Let him go. And the Jews yelled no. And then in verse 17, 15, 16, and 17, we see the second way that he tried to release him. In verse 15, it says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner who they wanted. At the time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? Because it says in verse 18 that Pilate knew why they wanted Jesus to die, because they were envious of him. And so then we have another character in our story, which is Barabbas. And so often when we hear Barabbas, we just think like the criminal guy that got released for Jesus, and we make it a story about substitutionary atonement, like Jesus took his place on the cross. That's fine. What we have to understand is who Barabbas was. So Barabbas wasn't just a criminal or a murderer. There's a reason why he murdered. Mark 15 gives another detail about him. Mark 15 says, a man named Barabbas was imprisoned with rebels who had committed murder during an insurrection. So literally what Pilate puts before the Jews are, you have Jesus and you have this insurrectionist who wound up a bunch of guys and killed some Romans because he tried to fight for you. And so literally what he's saying is, you have two people claiming to deliver you, Jesus or Barabbas. It's not just a question of how much you hate Jesus, it's also fundamentally how they thought their deliverance would come, and they're looking at Jesus saying, hey, you said you were gonna deliver, but nothing's happened. A few days ago, you rode in on Palm Sunday as a king. We greeted you as a king. We laid palm leaves down. You rolled in on a donkey. All these things happened. We're yelling, save us, save us, save us. We thought it was here, and now you're arrested, and you're bloodied, and you're bruised, and that's not happening. This is not what deliverance looks like. We'll take Barabbas. At least he fought for us. At least he was willing to die trying. At least he took a couple of their guys down. And I do think it's about expectations with Jesus all throughout this narrative of the cross, about people realizing that the way that they thought God would deliver isn't what Jesus is delivering on. And so when we have these two options of Barabbas or Jesus, I think they're making a choice between how they see deliverance coming. Because the Bible is littered with stories of people that don't understand deliverance, of people that only see deliverance right in front of them, and they don't see down the road to God. I mean, look at Moses, for example. The greatest story of deliverance the Jews ever had was when they beat down the most powerful empire in the world. They were slaves, and they rose up and beat the Egyptians, and they walk out of the land. God does this amazing groupings of miracles, and they said literally in Exodus, it says they walk out of the land after they plundered it, so they took their gold with them, and they walk out as free men. And then a day or two later, they get to the Red Sea. Pharaoh changes his mind. He starts coming after them. And when they notice this, they look at Moses. They say, God just brought us here to kill us, didn't he? This isn't deliverance. We got a sea behind us. God just brought us here to kill us. And Moses says, come on, how do you not trust God at this point? The sea parts. They walk through on dry land. One of my favorite commentaries of scripture. And then he engulfs the army of the Egyptians. And all throughout that story, that never stopped with the Jewish people. All throughout that story, what we hear is the Jewish people saying to Moses and to Joshua and to Samuel when the king idea came up, hey, this isn't what we thought it was gonna be, what deliverance was. Where's God here? I thought God said he was gonna give us something. I don't see it in front of me. What's happening? And I don't think they're too different from us. Because I think that all the time we sit there and we ask, why hasn't God delivered? And the kind of deliverance we're looking for oftentimes doesn't match up with how we think God should work. Will work. I remember when I just got done with grad school, I was looking for work, and it took about a year for me to get a job, and there's a couple reasons. One of them was because I didn't think I wanted to work at a church. I'd had some bad histories with churches, mostly probably my fault, some theirs, and it just wasn't a place I wanted to be. Didn't really fit in with that scene. Now I'm a coffee-loving pastor, so you know, God brings people a long way. But I applied. I remember I thought, okay, I'm gonna try some churches out. And so I found a church job in Dallas that I applied for, and it was a part-time youth pastor job at a Methodist church in Dallas. And I grew up Methodist, so I said, okay, this could work. And I applied for the job. I was really overqualified for the job. I also used to be a little prideful. I was really overqualified for the job, overqualified. I mean, I had a grad degree and I had experience. It was a part-time role. The church wasn't huge. And I thought, oh, I'm gonna land this job, no problem. So I go through the interviews, and there's a couple of them, and oh, this is great, it's all working out really well. And then if you have ever been Methodist, you understand they believe in the power of committees. So there are more committees there than people are in here. And so you just work through the committees one at a time. I met with the committees, the youth search team committee, and all the other youth committees, and it was great. And they loved me. And it was between me and this other woman. And I expect to get the job, going into ministry, like I felt God wanted me to do. I'm getting excited slowly. And the pastor there calls me and says, hey man, we went with the other person. And I said, what? And I said, are you serious? And he said, yeah, we did. And I said, why? Again, working on the pride thing. I said, why? And I really couldn't understand it. And he said, well, we just didn't feel like you were all in here. And I said, you posted a part-time job. You're not even all in, man. And that didn't go well. I said, what do you expect? It's a part-time job. I think one of the questions was, do you see yourself here in 5 years? I don't know. Make it full-time. Maybe. But anyway, I remember after that moment, I was driving some trucks at the time, and I just remember thinking, well, I didn't wrestle with the church gig thing. Applied, thought I was going to get it, didn't. I don't understand where God was in that situation. It's this idea that we think deliverance comes and we question the character of God when it doesn't come how we think it's going to come. The Jews chose Barabbas because they had unmet expectations of Jesus. A couple months later, I landed the job at Crossroads. God is good, right? But see, that's what it really all revolves around with the Jews and with Pilate, is what are your expectations of what Jesus came to do? Pilate clearly doesn't understand what it is with the king, and the Jews don't understand what deliverance looks like that Jesus came to bring, what his kingdom looks like. So if you keep reading, it kind of builds from here. You go to verse 20 with me. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and put Jesus to death. I love this, because at this point, Pilate knows he's innocent. He knows it. He believes it. And so he starts to fight for Jesus. He says in verse 21, "But the governor said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' He thought it was a no-brainer. And they said, 'Barabbas.' So Pilate said to them, 'Then what am I going to do with Jesus who's called the Christ?' And they all yelled, 'Crucify him.'" Verse 23, and he said, at this point, Pilate's begging with his people, what evil has he done? But they keep shouting all the more, louder and louder, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Mob mentality starts to take over. And we get this idea that it might win out. And here's the hard thing. So I think really the Jews had unmet expectations of Jesus and they had unrealistic expectations of what deliverance looked like. But when it comes down to it, I think that the idea of deliverance in you and me personally is the most beautiful and the hardest part of the gospel. So our gospel, what we believe in about Jesus is that there is deliverance coming, that there's a better way, that there's a hope, that God is putting a broken world back together again. You can say it however you want to say it. But the hard part about it is God's story of redemption, God's story of making the world right again, like he created in the first place, that idea of wholeness coming from brokenness, that is the story of the scripture. It is, and it does include you, but it's not about you. And that's hard. Because what that means is that you might get delivered and you might not, but we still need to trust that God's doing something and going somewhere. First thing I think about are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. They're about to die for their faith, and they say, "Hey, are you sure you guys don't want to recant?" And they say, "Look, if God saves us, God is good. If God doesn't save us and we die, God is good." Because at the end of the day, a gospel that centers around me is a pretty weak gospel, because nothing good centers around an individual. Think about it. I'm a big sports guy. We know this. I remember a couple years ago, Kobe Bryant was finishing his career and he had nobody on his team and he shot like 70 times a game. But literally, the games that he shot less, his team did better. Sports teams are better when it's not around an individual. Guess what? Your marriage is going to be better if it's not all about you. It's about the whole. I promise. Try it out sometime. I'm working on it. Your family is better if the family's not all about one person, husband, wife, or kids in that situation. Oftentimes, the whole, if the goal is the whole, it's better than if the goal is one individual. That's the gospel. That it includes you, but it's not about you. And the Jews are dealing with this here. They're looking at the current situation and asking, "I thought God was going to deliver me from Rome. If he doesn't, then he's not my God." And so at the end of the day, Pilate's unmet expectations led him to believe that Jesus was innocent, but the Jews' unmet expectation led them to work towards Jesus' execution, and they yelled louder, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And so we get to this point in our story where they have a decision to make. Pilate does. And at the end of it all, if you look at verse 24, Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, and he took the water and washed his hands. And for the crowd, he said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See that to yourselves. Take care of yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood can be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas, have Jesus flogged. He had Jesus beat up, and he handed him over to be crucified. So at the end of the day, Pilate protects himself. We're not going to go there, but there's a verse in John where essentially the Jews yelled at Pilate, "If you don't do this for us, we're going to tell Caesar, we're going to tell your boss that you didn't do this, that you're not a friend of his." And Pilate got scared. And even though he knew Jesus was innocent, he did what he could to protect himself. He was pragmatic about it. And he sacrificed justice because he wanted to stay in power. I'm reminded of the quote by Edmund Burke, the Irish philosopher and politician. He said, "All evil needs to succeed is for good men to stand by and do nothing." And here's what I think is the most interesting part of our whole story is at the end of it, injustice builds, injustice builds, injustice builds. And whenever we find injustice, we also try and find blame. Often, whether it's the umpire or whether it's the president of Syria or whether it's our president, whenever there's injustice, we try and find blame. And this story is no different. Pilate knows it's unjust, and so he doesn't want the blame. And he says, "I'm washing my hands of it." It was a Jewish tradition that he used to mock the Jews at that moment. But here's the interesting part about it is that essentially, when we see injustice, we always try and find blame. And in this case, the Bible's pretty clear. This is when their story meets our story a little bit. The people responsible for Jesus' death wasn't just the Jews. It was Pilate. It was us. It was everybody. Constable, he's a theologian. He said that Pilate could no more pass off his personal responsibility for Jesus' death on the people than the chief priests and elders could avoid their responsibility for it by blaming Judas. And that's kind of the interesting part of the story that's happening, is that if we understand what the Bible teaches, it's that the guilt of Jesus' death was shared by all the people that he set free, died to set free. And that's where we come in. Because we always want to blame somebody for the injustice done to people. This one's on us. And that's why when we talk about all the feels of Easter week, it means something to you and me. Because it says in Isaiah that by his stripes we are healed, because he went there for you and for me. In undergrad, we weren't allowed to see movies because that's how the evil ideas got in your head. And they made an exception for The Passion of the Christ because it was a Jesus movie. And so you had moody kids going there like 27 times just so they could see a movie. I bought tickets and went to other movies. I got lost, right? But essentially, what I love about that movie, there's a lot of things, it's good, is that in the end, if you look at the scene where Jesus' hands and feet are nailed to the cross, there's one hand that does it, and that's the director, Mel Gibson, that's his hand, because he understood that it's his guilt, it's his sin that put Jesus there. And I think my favorite part about this whole thing, my favorite part of this whole story, is the guilt shared by all. We try to find it in the middle of the unjust and we realize that we're part of the problem. What I love is the response of Jesus to the whole thing. So if you skip back up to me to the first part, if you look at verse 14, we read it before, but we're gonna end with it too. It says that he did not answer even one accusation, and the governor was amazed. I think there is this thread throughout last week and this week, this thread throughout injustice that essentially says we want to respond back, but Jesus remains silent. Last week we looked at our story and said, in the middle of all this unjust stuff, Jesus actually stands for something. He stands for peace, and he tries to restore in the middle of an ultimately terrible situation. We have unjust, and then Jesus standing for justice and righteousness in the middle of it. Here, we have selfishness, and then we have the selflessness of Christ standing out and shining out in the middle of our story. And why I love that is because Jesus is silent because he's running towards the injustice because he understands the bigger picture of God. It's the idea, like last week, of small picture versus big picture mentality. And injustice only seems unjust if you don't understand the bigger picture. That's why it says in 1 Peter 2, it says, "For to this you were called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor is deceit found in his mouth. When he was maligned, he didn't answer back. When he suffered, he threatened no retaliation, but committed himself to a God who judges justly." What I love about Jesus and our whole story and all these 2 weeks of the injustice coming upon him is that he maintains sobriety in it, that he maintains peace in it, because he trusts God through the whole thing. That last phrase in Peter, he committed himself to a God who judges justly. You have all these people yelling at him, screaming at him, telling him what he is and what they hate about him. You literally have judges telling him he's wrong. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't yell back. He doesn't defend himself because he understands that God judges and God's plan is bigger than the one unfolding in front of him. It's a perspective issue. And I think if you want to see that example and how it changes us, look at Peter. So throughout this whole story in the Gospels, Peter's doing some things. He's denying Jesus, especially during the Jewish trials early in the morning. People find him and say, "Peter, do you know Jesus?" And he says, "Absolutely not." "Peter, do you know Jesus?" "I don't even know who you're talking about." A third time, Peter, this girl, asks him, "Do you know Jesus?" And he gets angry and yells and storms off and says, "What are you talking about? You have no idea what you're talking about. I don't know who Jesus is." Because he can't see outside of the small picture that's in front of him that he could be hurt. But then the story of Jesus doesn't end. Jesus comes back and he raises from the dead. And what you see after that is a different Peter. A Peter that 34-ish years later marches into death knowing that God's plan is bigger and God's deliverance is still coming even if his life ends. And he says, "I will be crucified." Not in the same way as Jesus, because that's a sign of respect. But what we find is that in the middle of the injustice, knowing that justice is coming is knowing the perspective of God. And so oftentimes our trust in God only extends as far as we can see, but our problem is that we forget that God can see farther than we can. And for me, that's the story of the injustice that was done to Jesus. It was him. That he walked into it. That he did it willingly. Because he understood that God is good. He understood that God was restoring. He understood that God was doing something. And the way that he acted in these moments showed us that he trusted God's plan. And Peter says it. He says, hey, maybe that's a picture for how we respond to injustice too. Showing people that we understand that God has a bigger plan. And I love that. Because the story's not gonna get better for a little while, at least for another 6 days. It's gonna keep going downhill for us. And on Thursday, we're gonna talk about it. We're gonna talk about it on Friday, and we're gonna gather and talk about how dark it gets. And then we're gonna come back together on Sunday and remember that God's story wasn't over when it looked like it. That injustice doesn't win. But our understanding of justice is really our understanding of the perspective of God. So as we end today in worship, it's kind of my prayer that we remember that. That we remember that as Jesus walked through injustice, it mirrors how we're supposed to. That we remember that God is good, even if we see it or not. That we remember that even if powers work against us, that God's still working to deliver. I pray that we remember that God is faithful. So let me pray for us. God, you are good and you are just, even when it doesn't look like it. Even when the people that are supposed to protect us don't work towards us. Even when people that say they know you don't work for us. Jesus understands and teaches us that you are a God that delivers. It's really a perspective issue. So I pray that you give us perspective today, that you teach us, that you guide us, and that as we end in worship, I pray that we can sing aloud and sing well because we know that you are good and you are faithful. In the middle of the darkness, we understand that you're still working. So it's to worship well, to remember that you're good, and to realize that justice is a matter of perspective, some and most of the time. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
We stand as we sing.